Well, as Neil shared, that the story that came out this week about the Army in one training session teaching that Catholics and Christians are a terror group, a shocking admission that some people actually believe that lie, and some people actually believe that Christians are to be treated as an enemy, and indeed those who are committed to the godless approach to life in this country do view Christians as an enemy. We might see that persecution has raised its head, whether it's the Southern Poverty Law Center or other sources of its evil. They have said that what we stand for, God's word and God's truth, is to be rejected. Many of you have perhaps seen the video clip of the MSNBC news reporter saying that children don't belong to their parents. Children belong to the community. Just reinterpret that as being really stated that children don't belong to parents. Children belong to the state. The state owns them as its property, as its wards. A brief history of that idea that children belong to the state reveals a very horrible picture of that. It was a fact of the major plank in the Nazi regime that the children belonged to the German government and not to their families. A major plank of the Communist Manifesto is the absolute destruction of the family and that all children actually belong to the state instead of to their parents. We would hope that such an idea is dead, that such an idea will never raise its head again, but actually it has. In fact, interestingly enough, it has in Germany itself. There is a couple who have come to America for asylum because Germany still has that Nazi belief. They've rejected most of Nazism, but Germany still has that Nazi belief that children do not belong to the parents, that the German children belong to the state of Germany, and therefore parents have no rights in Germany to educate their own children. They have to submit them to the state-run education. And so the Romke family have come to these United States 3 years ago seeking asylum, and Judge Lawrence Berman in December 2010 granted them asylum here in this country. The family is currently living in Tennessee, and yet the current administration, Obama administration, is trying to send that family back to Germany to a certain fate of the parents being imprisoned and the children being taken by the state as wards of the state. The Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency filed an appeal against what Judge Berman ruled in 2010, arguing that homeschoolers are not a fit category for coming as asylum seekers to these shores of these United States. Keep in mind that they grant asylum to sodomites who want to come here and say they're persecuted in their home country. They grant asylum to all kinds of others, but they refuse here, or they're refusing to grant asylum to those who will be imprisoned if they returned to Germany. This case before the United States Court of Appeals for the Sixth Circuit is to be heard in 9 days, and it's interesting to see what is being said. Judge Berman ruled correctly this way. Basic human rights that no country has a right to violate is the right of the parents to raise their children. He continued, this idea that the children belong to the state is repellent to everything we believe as Americans. And he is right. But sad to say, obviously, the Obama administration doesn't have an American view of this. They don't hold to American belief systems or actions that should result from this. Indeed, our country has been long in its history of protecting parents in their rights to raise their children. Back in 1925, there was an issue in the state of Oregon which had passed compulsory attendance laws saying every child must go to the state government-run schools. And in this case, the Supreme Court, Pierce v. Society of Sisters, struck down Oregon's compulsory attendance law, saying, quote, "The fundamental theory of liberty upon which all governments in this union repose excludes any general power of the state to standardize its children by forcing them to accept instruction from public teachers only. The child is not a mere creature of the state whose nurture, those who nurture him, his parents, and direct his destiny have a right coupled with the high duty to recognize and prepare him for additional obligations." Obviously, the Obama administration has no regard for our our law in America, nor our tradition. Instead, they cite European Court of Human Rights in this current case against the family of the Ramakis. And that European Court of Human Rights says, quote, "The public education laws of Germany do not violate basic human rights." Oh, yes, they do violate basic human rights. We recognize these as unalienable, God-given rights of parents to raise their own children. These are rights that come from the Creator, rights that the administration rejects, rights that they will not recognize. You see, God-fearing families in America are being put on notice, being put on notice by the Obama administration that their God-given rights are not going to be protected. They're likely to be attacked. The Homeschool Legal Defense Association said this about this case. Judge Berman appropriately noted that homeschooling is legal in all 50 states, and his decision reflects U.S. law and upholds the rights of parents to direct the education and upbringing of their children as an enduring American tradition, entitling the family to protection from persecution. Protection from persecution. There's an interesting note. They're seeing what the Obama administration is doing to this one family as the forerunner of persecution against families in general by this administration. The founder of HSLDA, Michael Ferris, said, quote, "The essence of liberty is to believe what you want and teach that to your children. Germany bans homeschooling for the express reason that they want all children to embrace the government's view of the world." In other words, the government gets to determine what you think. The government gets to determine what you believe and what you hold to as true. Well, actually, that belief in Germany is still a holdover from the Nazi regime. William Shire, in his excellent book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, talks about that, the National Socialist Workers' Party and their movement to take away the rights of parents. For example, Adolf Hitler, in a speech November 6, 1933, said, and he warned parents, "I calmly say, your child belongs to us already. You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In short time, they will know nothing else but this new community." 4 years later, on May 1st, he said, "This new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give to youth its own education and its own upbringing." That's what Hitler said. That's what the Nazis were committed to. And we know that it was not just a vision they had for their own country, but as they conquered other countries in Europe, that's exactly what they began to impose on those other countries, stealing children from their parents, forcibly taking them to indoctrinate them in their Nazi supposed education system. The amazing thing to me is that Nazi plan has been adopted in these United States of America, forcibly taking children from their parents to indoctrinate them in godless teaching and godless atheism. You see, most Christians in America have long held that persecution would never touch the shores of America, a land that was founded upon God's word and God's law. That could never happen here. A land where the First Amendment enshrined our God-given right to freedom to practice our religion of following Jesus Christ, that would never come to us. Persecution could not come to America. But it seems that we've been wrong, because persecution has begun in America. Our friend Ron in the Truth Truck, he tells about the number of times he has been imprisoned for testifying on the streets of America about the murder of the unborn. I have other friends who've gone to federal prison for simply trying to hold elected officials accountable to the oath of office they took to uphold the United States Constitution, simply challenging them. They've been put in prison for that. We have the example this week of our friend John, who is being persecuted, I believe, because of his stand on his God-given right to keep and to bear arms. Many lies are published in the media based on lies that come from the policemen themselves, who are lying about many things even in those police reports. Persecution has come to America, and the question for you and I is, how are we to respond when persecution comes to us? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, as we look at the closing verses of Paul's epistle to his disciple Timothy, he speaks about the persecution that he himself experienced and how he reacted and how he responded to that. And I believe there's five ways that Paul teaches us that we as followers of Jesus Christ are to respond to persecution when it comes our way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice verse 16 and 17. At my first defense, that is the first trial, the first time Paul was put on trial there in Rome, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul experienced persecution and suffering for his stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, there were many things that were out of Paul's control in the suffering and the persecution he was enduring. Many circumstances he had nothing to do with, and he could not control or steer the direction of them. Certainly, the court system of the Roman Empire was something that Paul could not control. There was only little things that he could do. He could demand that he be in appealing to Caesar, that he would have his trial heard there. But there was much in the Roman court system he had no control over. By the way, if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, by this point in time, in the first century of the Roman Empire, justice was far from view in the court systems of the Rome of that day. Wicked rulers like Nero, who was on the throne of the empire of that day, only one thing mattered to him, and that was raw political power. Nothing else mattered. Justice was not of any concern to him, and justice in the court system was a mockery in that day. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there. Turn to Acts chapter 24, because we see one of those injustices the Apostle Paul experienced in the court system of Rome. This is Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, we have the record after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and then he was taken to Caesarea Philippi down on the coast, and he was held in prison there for 2 years. And notice what it says about his imprisonment. Acts 24, verse 26. Meanwhile, he, and this is a reference to the ruler Felix, who was over the Judean territory as a Roman ruler, and meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. In other words, the reason he kept Paul in prison for 2 years was he's looking for a bribe from the Apostle Paul. He must have thought Paul had a lot of money or something, and so he was going to get a bribe from the Apostle Paul to be released from prison. And then it continues, therefore he sent for him, for Paul, more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. A political bribe was expected, and Paul didn't pay it. And then a political favor was given to the enemies of the Apostle Paul. Those who hated the Apostle Paul were given this political favor of keeping Paul in prison, unjustly, wickedly, without any reason at all. For 2 years, he was kept in prison while waiting, Felix waiting for a bribe to be paid to him, and then a political favor that Felix paid to the Jews. Does anything like that happen in America today? Yes, politicians on the take is very common. In fact, more common than not, politicians being bribed or judges being bribed by other means than direct apparent bribes, and the executive branch being bribed as well. And most people assume that if someone is charged with a crime and it's published in the newspaper, oh, they must be guilty or they wouldn't be charged. Well, that's a farce. And many of the people, perhaps you don't know this, or many people don't know this, you think of what country in the world has the most people per capita who are in prison? Is that Cuba has the most people per capita in prison? Or would it be that awful country of China where obviously most people, or how about Russia, the former? No, the country in the world that has most people in prison per capita is these United States of America. And the vast majority of those people are not dangerous to other folks. They have simply violated the drug laws in the drug war that has taken place in America. And they're in prison for possession of a small amount of this or small amount of that. Not that I condone that whatsoever. But they're not in prison because they're somehow a danger to the rest of society, as we are told. So the prisons overflow with people who should not be there. Routinely, bribery plays a big part in what's happening politically all over our county and all over our state and all over these United States of America. So 2,000 years later, from the time of the Apostle Paul, we have exactly the same kind of corruption going on at every level of government, both the highest level and the lowest levels of civil government. So Paul, in his situation, in his circumstance, imprisoned in Rome, he faced many things that were beyond his control. But there was one thing that was not beyond his control, even though he was persecuted. It was his perspective on that persecution that he was suffering. And his perspective on that persecution resulted in an attitude towards what he was going through. Look at that attitude. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, look at the amazing perspective the Apostle Paul has on the persecution that he is unjustly enduring in Rome. First of all, everyone failed him. Everyone that he had counted on, his closest friend, his closest associates, they all abandoned him in his first trial. Everyone failed them. But you know what Paul remembered? God never failed him. God never gave up on him. God never deserted him in the midst of this trial. And that was his focus. Notice, secondly, Paul forgives those who abandoned him. He forgives those who betrayed him, who failed him. These were fellow Christians that he expected great things from, and they failed him greatly. Perhaps this is the hardest part of it. Forgiving those who have deeply wronged us or wounded us, or in Paul's case, forgiving those who had abandoned him without any reason for other than they may have been scared for their own skin that they'll be persecuted. He forgave them. And we ask the question of ourselves when we consider those who may have harmed us and done us great evil, how can we forgive them? Well, I believe the only way we can forgive them is from the perspective of the cross. When we look at what Christ has done for us, when we look at how much Christ has forgiven us, it's a small thing to forgive even the great evils that may be done against us. I was reading a story this week about Louis XII, King of France, and how he treated his enemies after he ascended to the throne. See, before he came to power, his enemies had cast him into prison. They had bound him with chains. And later, when he did become king and was released from that, his advisors encouraged him to seek revenge against all of those enemies that had done this evil to him. But Louis XII refused to do so. He took instead a scroll, and in this scroll he began to record the names of each person who had done him this evil, each one of his enemies. And after their name, he took red ink and he drew a cross after their name. When the word got out that this was taking place, all of those who were guilty feared for their lives, and many of them fled from the country of France. But the king explained, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." We can forgive like that if we remember how much we have been forgiven, how much we have been recipients of God's mercy and God's grace. If we keep the cross in our perspective as those who do us wrong, the enormity of our own sins greatly outweighs that of those whom Christ has called upon us to forgive. If we focus on how much we have been forgiven, we will find it much easier to forgive those who have wronged us. So Paul forgave those who wronged him, and furthermore, look at what Paul says. He says he saw what God accomplished through that. In verse 17, "The Lord stood with me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." He saw that the persecution that had come into his life and the suffering that it had involved ultimately resulted in the gospel of Jesus Christ going farther and wider than it would have otherwise. He saw God accomplish great things through his own suffering and through even the failure of those who he had counted upon. The kingdom of Christ was advanced, and because of this, Paul actually rejoiced. He rejoiced that the gospel went forward. He understood what God was accomplishing. And this is very parallel to his experience that he expressed in Philippi. Turn to, if you would, keep your finger there and turn to Philippians chapter 1. verses 12 and following. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following, where his sentiments are almost exactly the same. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, that is the persecution that had come into Paul's life, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some preach Christ even of envy and strife, from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. God can take the most unlikely of circumstances, even injustice and evil done against us, and he can use that for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Persecution is always very hard and painful on us as individual Christians. That there is no doubt. But if we don't forget the big picture, that Paul did not forget the big picture of what God was doing in the larger scheme of things, that the gospel was going forward, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was advancing even as a result of Paul's persecution and his suffering. You see, if we do what Christ commands us to do, if we obey and we use the gifts that we have been given by him to advance his kingdom, even in our suffering, even in our persecution, the gospel goes forward. The kingdom of Christ advances. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, Matthew 16, 18. I will, that's a promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise of perpetuity for the church of Jesus Christ, that the church of Jesus Christ will advance, it will gain ground, it will grow despite the ravages, despite death, and despite even hell itself. And if all Satan and his minions have opposed us, which they do, if they have all opposed us, if they persecute us, all of that does is unleash and advance the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it ultimately cannot fail. You may not know this because it's not well reported, that the past 100 years in the history of the church have been the times of greatest persecution of Christians in every age put together. There are more Christians have been martyred for their faith during the past 100 years than all the ages of Christianity put together before that. This week I happened to read about the awful and bloody reign of Bloody Mary in England and her persecution of the saints. She burned just under 300 Christians at the stake during her wicked reign, and we remember all of that. And yet what's taken place in the last 100 years so far outweighs that, but you don't hear about it at all unless you read things put out by the Voice of Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs, or other Christian groups that are reporting on the persecution worldwide of Christianity. Satan is attacking the church of Jesus Christ. But the result is the gospel is going forward, the church is becoming stronger, and the church is reaching more and more of the lost today. We need to take the mindset of the Apostle Paul to ourselves in this world, that as our life is lived for Jesus Christ, it may well lead to persecution. But if it does, God can and will use that persecution for the advancement of the gospel. So even though it costs us dearly and costs us greatly, we can rejoice as the Apostle Paul did for the result that comes from faithfully serving him. Now back in verse 17, Paul made mention of one other persecution or attempted persecution against him. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. There's an interesting debate among commentators as to what event Paul is referring to here, or series of events. By saying that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, some would say, well, that meant Paul had been tossed into the arena, as was the later pattern of the Roman Empire, and he was fed to the lions, but somehow the lions didn't get to eat him. Well, the problem with that theory is at this early stage of the persecution against Christians, that was not yet done. Yes, years later, they began throwing Christians to the lions, but not right at this point of time. And so it appears that Paul's using a figure of speech here when he says he was delivered from the mouth of the lion, that he was delivered from what looked like certain death. If you're delivered over to the lion, it would look like it is certain death, and yet he was delivered from that. And so we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we see, yes, there are many examples that might lead us to see him talking about this in this language. Perhaps it was at the city of Lystra in Acts 14 when he was stoned by the residents of that city and they were so convinced that he was dead, they just left him there. And the believers, the saints came around him and ministered to him and nursed him back to health, and he came back and continued ministry. It might be that, but I think there's a very good argument be made for another experience that he had in Acts chapter 23. If you turn to Acts chapter 23, this is again related to his arrest in Jerusalem. He had entered into the temple to worship, and a great riot of those who hated the Apostle Paul and hated Christianity was brought about, and they were about to tear Paul to pieces when the Roman guards came and said, no, we're going to stop this riot. And they weren't sure what was going on, but they took the Apostle Paul and put him in custody. They put him under arrest. You might say they almost did it for his safety at that juncture. While he was incarcerated there that same night, look at verse 11, Acts 23 and verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Let me pause right there. The people had attempted to kill him. They had not succeeded at killing him. God said, "I have a plan for you, Paul. And the plan involves not only you testifying here in Jerusalem, which you've done, I have a plan that you're going to travel to Rome and you're going to testify for me there in Rome." Paul was immortal until his mission was completed on earth. He couldn't die. The whole rabble might gather themselves together and try to kill him, but it was impossible to kill Paul until he had fulfilled the mission that God had put him here on earth for. Then he goes on to say, after this vision from the Lord, verse 12, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" That's in the middle of the night. "And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And then he writes a letter, and the soldiers do exactly as they're commanded. They took Paul, verse 31, brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, they left the horsemen go on with him and returned to the barracks. God delivered Paul from what looked like certain death in this situation. And the amazing thing that God used to deliver the Apostle Paul from certain death was the Roman guard and the Roman centurion and the troops and the spearmen and the 70 horsemen, 200 soldiers. God used the Roman army to protect Paul, which just a short time later, that Roman army, that Roman empire is going to execute Paul. They're going to martyr Paul. So God can use any power that he wants to accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish. And Paul had a plan, God's plan on his life. meant that he could not die at this juncture in time. He had to escape, and God provided escape from the mouth of the lion. Can you reflect back on any experiences in your own life as you followed Christ that from a human perspective, it looked like everything went wrong, it looked like things were out of control? You know, if you could probably do those circumstances over, and if there were a button, a do-over button, you'd hit that button in a moment and redo that whole thing and try to make it right. But in hindsight, Paul looked back and he said he saw what God accomplished through the persecution, what God had done to spare him from the mouth of the lion, that very, very clearly God is in control. I recall early in my ministry, we were placed in a very difficult church situation. And I can remember crying out to God in prayer, God, why did you bring us here? Why did you bring us into this? And at the time, I couldn't see it. But in hindsight, later on, I could see God was doing a work in me. God was doing a work in that church, in that situation. And God was preparing me to handle future trials that were actually right around the corner. All of that, in hindsight, can be seen, which at the time we're in the midst of it, are hard to see. Paul knew that God was at work. And he had great confidence that in the midst of the trial he was in, God was still at work and God could deliver him from the mouth of the lion. God could deliver him from the Roman Empire if God chose to do so. Therefore, Paul viewed his trial and his persecution with unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God. Go back to 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at verse 18 where he expresses this very clearly. 1 Timothy 4, verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is absolutely confident that God's going to deliver him. Oh, wait a minute. If we go back to verse 6 in this same chapter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, notice what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul sees his martyrdom coming right at him very rapidly. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul sees that he's about to die. He's about to be martyred for the faith. And yet he says here in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. How do we reconcile those two? It's very simple. Paul saw his death, his pending martyrdom, as God delivering him from the persecution. Now, we wouldn't normally think that that's a deliverance from the persecution. We would think, oh, the persecutors have won and the Christians have lost. They've scored a victory and we've had a loss here because of this death. But that's not how Paul sees it at all. He sees that his death is actually a deliverance from the struggle that this life involved. It's precisely parallel to what he said to the Philippians. If you want to flip back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, he said a very similar thing there to those believers in the city of Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says this, 1:22. Excuse me, Philippians 1:22. But I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul is struggling here. He says, I know if I die, oh, my life is going to be far better than anything here on earth. How did he know that? God had given him a vision. Second Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the vision he had of heaven. And he knew that 1 second in heaven was far better than even the best of possible circumstances here on earth. That heaven was a far better place. But he knew also that God had given him a mission to fulfill here on earth. God had given him an assignment and a task to do. And he wanted to fulfill what God had given him to do here on earth before he departed. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, I've finished my course. I have run the race. I've finished what God has given me. I've finished that assignment. And so God's going to deliver me from the persecution. That is, they may kill me, but what can they do? If they kill me, they give me a one-way ticket home, and I'm going to be in the blessed presence of my Savior. I'm going to be separated from all evil and all evildoers now and forever, and we'll be rejoicing in God's presence forever and ever and ever. What better thing could I have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ than to be given a ticket home? And so deliverance for the Apostle Paul, yes, it involved his death, but it meant absolute victory over those who were persecuting him. You see, Paul knew personally from his experience and vision of heaven that martyrdom was not the terrible thing. Martyrdom was the entrance into the eternal kingdom. And so Paul, facing his own death, is serene. He's not perturbed by it at all. He has an attitude and a mindset that he knows God is doing his work and he is ready to enter into his presence. Paul, in other words, had an unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over every action, even of the most wicked and pagan rulers of the world, that Christ was sovereign. Charles Haddon Spurgeon speaks about this. There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained all their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to be more earnestly contending than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust. If we have a grasp of the sovereignty of God in our lives, we will have that same confidence that the Apostle Paul had. We know that there may be suffering and there may be persecution, but it is only temporary and it is part of the battle for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately battle we win. And so we fight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, invested with the power of the Holy Spirit in spite of those who stand against us. You know, in the wicked days of the Nazi regime, as they conquered one nation after another, they imposed their destruction of the family and their claiming of the children as their own. So in 1938, when they invaded Austria, the Nazis quickly de-Christianized the schools of Austria. In her book, The Story of the Trapp Family Singers, Maria von Trapp, who is the real-life Maria that Julie Andrews plays in the Sound of Music version of that story, the real-life Maria related how one of her daughters came home to report that, quote, "The teacher said that Jesus was only a naughty Jewish boy who ran away from his parents." During a family meeting, that child explained, "In school, we are not permitted to sing any religious songs with the names of Christ or Christmas." Does that sound familiar? So we have a Nazi school system? She continued, "We can hardly sing any Bach for that same reason." In America, many liberals today couch their contempt for Christianity and hide behind a facade of tolerance, but they have no tolerance at all for true Christianity. In fact, the spirit that animates them seems to be the same spirit that animated the Nazis. In another memoir entitled Maria, Mrs. von Trapp wrote about her husband, Georg, and their decision to flee from Austria. She writes, "There was no real question what God wanted. As a family, it was decided we wanted to keep him. And we understood that this meant we had to get out." In an amazing parallel, decades later, with the von Trapps, the Romke family came to the same conclusion. They had to get out of Germany. And they expected to find refuge here in America, where freedom of religion is enshrined in the First Amendment and the history of our country. Instead, they're finding the same evil spirit inhabits the White House as well as the courts in our land. Many are discovering that there is a persecution growing against Christianity in our country and against Christians. How should we view that persecution as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? First, we should know that God is with us no matter what happens to us. No matter what troubles may come, God is with us. Second, we need to know that God is accomplishing the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ through such trials, even trials in our life. Third, that God can deliver us any way he chooses, just as he delivered Paul from the mouth of the lion. Fourth, that even our death means our deliverance as we're delivered into his kingdom. And fifth, the thing that will keep us steadfast and unmovable in this conflict is the unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, these are weighty things to consider, what's taking place in our land and what it might mean very clearly for us who truly follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that you'd make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but bold as lions to continue to proclaim all of your truth, the whole counsel of God, to this wicked and lost generation. We ask that you'd give us your spirit to accomplish these things in Christ's name. Amen.